Brother Charlie Chambers of Vancouver will direct our thoughts in prayer. Our gracious, loving Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Together we gather in thy holy presence in reverence with thankful hearts in the name of Jesus, thy dear Son. We come, Father, appreciating his role in thy plan as our Savior, and that from Calvary's cross its blessed influence has reached down to our time. We thank you for his noble example of faithfulness under trial, and that he is our captain and set as an example that we should follow in his steps. We thank thee, Father, that he came to Jordan with such willingness and dedication to thee and thy will. And now we would, at this time, Father, be carried back to those days of the example that he set, and we ask thy blessing on our brother George at this time, that he too might be inspired of thee to bring to us a reflection back upon the reasonableness of our service and consecration. We ask thy special blessing upon the particular ones at this time, Father, that will indicate their heart condition to us of their willingness also at this late date to serve thee and walk in our Master's footsteps. Bless our hearts, Father, as we again are refreshed as a remembrance that we too, in varying years that have passed, agreed by contract to do thy will. Help us to renew this, Father. Bless us now as we wait in thy presence, again remembering our brother George, our candidates, and each one, and forgive us, we pray, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother George Wilmot, Fort Worth, Texas, now will direct our thoughts in this most precious of all our services, dealing with our consecration, our immersion, and particularly those candidates who sit before us today. Lord bless you, Brother George.
Thank you. Good morning, dear brethren. We're rejoicing in the blessings of the Lord. We're grateful for this privilege of fellowship together. The beautiful song that we have just sung is a sermon in itself. O Lord, thy promised grace impart and fill my consecrated heart. Henceforth my chief concern shall be to live and speak and toil for thee. While joyfully in thine employ, the thought shall fill my soul with joy, that my imperfect work shall be acceptable through Christ to thee. Thy watchful eye pervadeth space, thy presence, Lord, fills every place, and wheresoe'er my lot may be, still shall my spirit cleave to thee. Renouncing every worldly thing, and safe beneath thy sheltering wing, my sweetest thought henceforth shall be that all I want I find in thee. On an occasion like this, our thoughts are directed to Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. We're also reminded of the words in Revelation, the 14th chapter. And I want you to get a mental picture of this theme. Beginning with verse 1 of Revelation 14, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. And with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. Here is the scene when the little flock of sheep is complete with the Lamb, our head, on Mount Zion. And now may we turn to the words of Malachi in chapter 3, verse 17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. These words of Malachi seem to have a general application throughout the entire gospel age, from the first advent of Jesus until the present time. Particularly, however, these words have a special application to the time in which we are now living, to this transition period. We're now living at a very special time. It is the time of the gathering together in this special sense of the Lord's jewels. This work, in a special sense, has been going on since 1878. This transition period is also the hour of temptation upon the whole world. And naturally, living in the world, we, the Lord's people, are affected by these conditions in the world. We're living in the dawning of a new day. We're living in the dawning of the resurrection age. The first resurrection is now in progress. These jewels of the Lord, in this special sense, are being gathered to be with the Lamb on Mount Zion beyond the veil. We'll consider more about this promise as we proceed. Now we want to emphasize the fact that even though we are in the dawning of the millennial age, even though we're in the dawning of the resurrection age, yet the narrow way is still open. It's a narrow way, it is a difficult way, but it is a joyous way. The highway of holiness is still under construction. In a particular sense, this construction work began in 1874, the construction for the highway of holiness. By this I mean the things which are in the way are being cleared out. The old is swiftly passing while the new age is coming in. On our trip here, we were on a narrow, rough road, and we saw out at a short distance a new highway being constructed. They had cleared the land of the trees and the timber, and they were burning these. We couldn't travel on that road, though, because it wasn't open yet. But when they finish it, it will be a much easier way of travel. We were still on the narrow way. And so here in 1972, it is impossible for one to walk upon the highway of holiness because it is not yet open. But it is possible for one to walk in this narrow way, which leads to glory, honor, and immortality. In addition to the things being cleared away, making preparation for the highway to be established, we would note that some people are beginning to appreciate concerning restitution. Not any large number, but nevertheless, this message of restitution has gone far and near. And in the due time, when the highway of holiness is open, people will remember what that we have now endeavored to tell them. It was our Lord who opened this narrow way, which leads to immortality. He was the first of these jewels. Our Lord did not take this honor unto himself. He was invited by his Father. Our Heavenly Father, naturally, in considering which ones that he would invite to become partakers of his divine nature, would think immediately of his only begotten Son. But then he passed by the other spirit beings and came down to mankind to take out a people for Christ's name, to select the bride of Christ. It was necessary for our Lord to leave the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. He had a glorious position, but he was willing to do the Father's will. As we read in Hebrews 10:7, our Lord delighted to do the Father's will. And so he left this glory that he had as a spirit being and became a perfect human being. The life principle was transferred in a miraculous manner. Mary, his mother, supplied the human organism. Our Lord was born a Jew, born under the law for purpose, in order that by the one sacrifice he might redeem both the Jews and the Gentiles. Being under the law, he had to wait until 30 years of age before he consecrated fully to do the Father's will. He had always been doing the Father's will up to this time, but here at 30 years of age, he consecrated to give up his humanity. He could have kept living as a perfect human being so long as he remained obedient. But at 30 years of age, he sacrificed his human hopes, aims, and ambitions. He delighted to do the Father's will. For 3.5 years, our Lord was perfected as a new creature. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. 3.5 years after his full consecration, he died on the cross. But he was not left in the death state. He was resurrected from the dead on the third day. Why was it the third day? Why wasn't it the second day or the fourth day or some other day? We believe that it was the third day because this would teach that from that day of his resurrection, on the 3,000-year day following would be the resurrection first of his body members, and then eventually all others would be resurrected. That is, all who would be obedient to the conditions at that time, speaking of the world in particular. Concerning this thought of the third day, we'd like to review these 7 1,000-year days from paradise lost until paradise restored, each day representing 1,000 years. It was on the first of these days that sin entered and death because of sin. On the 3,000-year day from this fall of Adam into sin and death, our Heavenly Father gave us a beautiful picture concerning the plan of salvation. This was pictured through his friend Abraham. Abraham was a friend of God. And Abraham pictured our Heavenly Father. Abraham's son Isaac pictured our Lord and Savior. If the demands of justice against Adam and his race were to be met, it required a loving father offering his son in sacrifice. We have the picture on the 3,000-year day from Adam's disobedience. Abraham went so far as to lift the knife to slay his son Isaac, and then he was raised from the dead in a figure. It was not necessary for Abraham to actually kill his son Isaac. But on the 3,000-year day from the picture, it was necessary for our Heavenly Father to turn his back upon his son in order that our Lord might take the sinner's place. And so on this 3,000-year day, which is the 5,000-year day from the fall of Adam, our Lord died on the cross. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2:3-6, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved," that is, released from this Adamic condemnation, released from the prison house of death, "and then come to a knowledge, an accurate and exact knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom," that is, anti-Lutheran, "a corresponding price for Adam and all of Adam's race for inclusion, to be testified in due time." And then it is the 3,000-year day from our Lord's death and resurrection that the resurrection age takes place. This resurrection age lasts for 1,000 years. We're in the dawning of this age now. We're in the time in which the Lord, in a special sense, is making up his jewels. Our Heavenly Father arranged that other jewels, other than our Lord the head, should be cut and polished. We read in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. As we've already suggested, our Heavenly Father passed by all of the spirit beings and came down to fallen man to select the bride of Christ. In Psalm 40 and verse 2, we know that we have been brought up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and our feet have been set upon a rock, upon the rock, Christ Jesus. And he has established our goings. These jewels would have all been selected from natural Israel had enough of these accepted our Lord. In John 1, verses 11 and 12, we note that our Lord came unto his own, to the Jewish people. We've noted that he was born a Jew, born under the law. Came unto his own, but as a people, they rejected our Lord. They crucified him. Nevertheless, as Paul shows, in due time, the blood of Christ will be efficacious for Jacob also. There were a few, however, of the Jews who accepted our Lord. And as Brother McNee brought to our attention, these were transferred from Moses into Christ. But this wasn't enough. This wasn't enough to complete the picture in Revelation of 144,000 sheep following the Lamb. And so our Heavenly Father, 3.5 years after our Lord's death and resurrection and after Pentecost, turned to the Gentiles to finish taking out a people for Christ's name. We read this in Acts 15, verse 14. On an occasion like this, we're also reminded that those who do consecrate must sacrifice their human hopes, aims, and ambitions. We're reminded of the words of Paul in Romans 12:1 and verse 2. Here the apostle says, and this, by the way, is addressed to those who are considering full consecration, and to those who have recently consecrated, and it's also applying to all of us who have consecrated 5, 10, 20, 50 years ago or more. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is not something that is unreasonable. This brings joy to us. And yet, we want to emphasize that it is a narrow way. It's a difficult way, but it is the best way once that we have been invited to walk in the footsteps of our Lord. So often, the suggestion comes to us that we're not worthy to walk in the footsteps of the Lord. And really, this is just the point where the Lord wants us to come. He wants us to realize that of our own selves, we are not worthy. Of our own selves, we are not acceptable. But He wants us, you see, to recognize that we are a sinner, that we're a member of Adam's race, justly condemned to death. And He wants us to repent of sin and make restitution to the best of our ability. And if we're willing to go further, to accept our Lord as our Savior, and if we want to do that which is right, make a consecration to righteousness, to right living. And then we're in a position where that the Heavenly Father may call us to this high calling. We're living, you see, as we've already suggested, in this dawning of the resurrection age. And so it's just as one drops out that another is now invited to come in. But some are still coming in. Why is this? Because someone previously called and accepted has been relegated to the great company class, or possibly have gone into the second death. And so the Heavenly Father calls one here and there who has consecrated to righteous living and who has accepted our Lord as His personal Savior. But then when the Lord does call us to this high calling, we realize then that we must, in accepting it, give up our future hope of living here upon this earth. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we're given time to make a decision after the Heavenly Father invites us. He doesn't want us to rush into this matter without first counting the cost. But when we count the cost, we realize that our sacrifice is holy and acceptable through the imputed merit of Christ. And after considering that our Lord makes up our insufficiencies, then we urge all of those who have been invited to make this contract, to make this covenant by sacrifice. And when we've made this full consecration, our Heavenly Father accepts it by giving us the Holy Spirit. We're begotten of the Spirit to the divine nature. Let us also remember the scripture which suggests that when thou hast vowed a vow, defer not to keep it. And dear friends, this is something that's applicable not just at the time of consecration, but throughout our consecrated walk. We're being tested to see if we carry out what that we tell others that we want to do. It would be better not to say yea and not make any effort to keep it. It would be better in the first place to say nay. But if we say yea, let our yea be yea and our nay, nay. Now it's true that sometimes we have very good intentions and yet we are not always able to carry out what that we would like to. But this is where we have the privilege of coming to our Heavenly Father through our Advocate, Christ Jesus. We must, however, work on this and endeavor each day to be more faithful to the Lord. Verse 2 of Romans 12 reminds us, and they're well stated, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We'd like to read a quotation from the Divine Plan of the Ages. You will find these quotes in the cloth-bound edition, pages 198 and 203 approximately, pages 49 and 50 in the magazine edition. And we quote the words of that servant. Though the acceptance of the heavenly call and our consecration and obedience to it be decided at one particular moment, the bringing of every thought into harmony with the mind of God is a gradual work. It is a gradual bending heavenward of that which naturally bends earthward. The apostle terms this process a transforming work, saying, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, in brackets, to the heavenly nature, close brackets, by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, Romans 12:2. It is commonly believed that when a man is converted or turned from sin to righteousness and from unbelief in opposition to God to reliance upon Him, that is the transforming which Paul meant. Truly, that is a great change, a transformation, but not the transformation that Paul here refers to. That is a transformation of character, but Paul refers to a transformation of nature promised to believers during the gospel age on certain conditions. And he was urging believers to fulfill those conditions. Had not such a change of character already taken place in those whom he addressed, he could not have turned them brethren, brethren too, who had something holy and acceptable unto God to offer in sacrifice. For only those who are justified by faith in the ransom are reckoned of God as holy and acceptable at his altar. And skipping several paragraphs, we continue the quote. Referring again to Paul's words, we notice that he does not say, do not conform yourselves to this world, but transform yourselves. But he says, be not conformed, but be ye transformed. This is well expressed. For we do not either conform or transform ourselves, but we do either submit ourselves to be conformed to the world by the worldly influences the spirit of the world around us, or submit ourselves to the will of God, the holy will or spirit, to be transformed by heavenly influences exercised through the Word of God. And now we interrupt the quote just for a moment, and we have a very serious question asked us. You that are consecrated, to which influences are you submitting? The transforming influences lead to present sacrifice and suffering, but the end is glorious. If you are developing under these transforming influences, you are proving daily what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. End of quotation. It's well that we think about this scripture and this quotation. As already suggested, the world is in the hour of temptation. And we, brethren, are living in the world. We're coming in contact with the worldly dress, the worldly ways, with business dealings with the world. We're to be different from the world. We must constantly be on guard that we're not being conformed by this worldly spirit, but rather we're to submit ourselves to the influences of the Holy Spirit. Be ye transformed, Paul says, by the renewing of your mind. We're again reminded of the words of Paul in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 to 5. Know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into his death? How are we baptized into Christ? We're baptized into his death. This is a death baptism. This is the burial of our wills into the will of God. This means that we have made a covenant with the Lord by sacrifice. This means that we have given up our future hope of living here upon the earth. Now, these verses do not say anything about water, and yet, by implication, we realize that water immersion is a beautiful picture of this death baptism. One who has buried his will into the will of God fully is lowered by the immerser into the water backward. It shows that in death we're helpless. We're dependent upon someone to raise us from death. And so as soon as we bury our wills in full consecration by faith, we may instantly arise to walk in newness of life. And then we have new hopes, new aims, new ambitions. And if we carry out this daily walk faithfully, then eventually we will actually be buried in death. And then we're dependent upon our Heavenly Father through our Lord to resurrect us from the dead. And this is brought out further. We'll continue reading. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, this verse pertains to our present walk in this narrow way. And then it will lead to death. Because, as we've seen, flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of heaven, and it is necessary for us to die as human beings if we have made this full consecration. The scripture tells us, I've said ye are gods, that is, mighty ones, yet all of you shall die like other men, The world will not discern any difference in our death from their neighbors, but fall like one of the princes. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Prince Adam, as we have noted, went into death because of sin. But Prince Jesus died a sacrificial death. If we're falling like Prince Jesus, faithfully, more than an overcomer, then we'll live and reign with him. But should one, after consecrating, fall like Prince Adam, this would mean the second death for such an one. Now, in this, we're not saying that Adam went into the second death. Far from it. Adam went into the first death. It was because he sinned willfully that he needed a redeemer. And our Lord, as we have seen, gave himself a ransom for Adam. And consequently, in due time, Adam will be awakened from the sleep of death. But those now falling like Prince Adam who have consecrated would die the second death because theirs would be a willful sin, and these would not be resurrected. And so, as verse 5 suggests, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and this suggests remaining planted. You know, it's one thing to plant a rose cutting or grapevine branch. It's another thing to keep that in the ground, to keep it planted until it takes root. And so if we are more than an overcomer, if we're planted in the likeness of his death, we'll be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Concerning this call to the high calling, we would like to turn to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, and let us just interrupt a moment to note from the preceding verses that this is from both the Jews and the Gentiles, because not enough Jews could be found. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And the thought here of the word noble is well born. Now there are a few with a good education. Now, there are a few with wealth, a few with influence, but not many. Not many of the well-born ones. Because these well-born ones do not realize their need, for the most part, of a Savior. But there are some wonderful examples of well-born ones that were more than overcomers, so there are a few, but not many. For the most part, the Lord's people, as we shall see in a later scripture, are the lowborn type. While we're on this subject of the well-born, those with a good education and influence and so forth, let us suggest that because we are in the time we are, in the hour of temptation, and which conditions on the campuses of higher learning are in a different state than they were even 10 or 15 years ago, that it would be much better for a young person consecrating to learn some trade or something that he or she is interested in that would not entail several years on a campus in which perhaps his faith would be affected through higher criticism and so forth. Just a suggestion, even though I realize that I'm speaking to many college graduates, yet we believe that things have changed in the last few years in a particular sense. And it would be far better to have less of the comforts of this world and keep our faith than to go to an institution of higher learning and lose our faith. We realize that there are many young ones coming into the truth, and so this is just a word of encouragement to them if it applies. Considering further in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 27 reminds us, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." And base things. Now here, the word base, you see, means low-born. See, in contrast with the well-born, it's the low-born ones for the most part. Low-born ones of the world, and things which are despised, you see, despised by those with worldly influence and so forth, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Now, what's the reason for this? What's the reason for the low-born ones being called? Well, in the first place, as we've seen, they are more likely to realize their need of a Savior. Of course, now we realize that not all the low-born ones do, but they're more in a condition to do so. And further, as Paul suggests in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This final picture of 144,000 sheep following the Lamb, not a single one of them will be able to say that I deserve this more than my neighbor, and therefore I'm there. No one will be able to say that. No flesh will glory in his presence. As we read in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 18, it is God who sets each one in the body of Christ as it pleases him. So often we feel that in witnessing to a person that this person would make a wonderful Christian, and sometimes we're right, but often the Lord hasn't called them, and so he can read their hearts, and we do not know the situation, and we're really glad that it is the Heavenly Father that is doing the selecting, because we'd be sure to select the wrong ones. Those who have made this full consecration are begotten of the Spirit, as James tells us in 1:17-18, with the word of truth. Begotten of the Spirit with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We're begotten of the Spirit to the divine nature. Now, it's true that not all begotten of the divine nature will be born divine spirit beings. Friends, it depends upon what food we feed upon and whether or not we're submitting, being conformed to the worldly influences. There are many, a great company of very dear lambs who will not have fully developed in time to be sheep on Mount Zion, but eventually they will be before the throne. Eventually they will overcome, but they're forced to make a decision to overcome. You see, they have not been developing the proper fruitage. And in John's Gospel, chapter 15, the lesson on the vine and the branches, verse 2, we note our Lord says that those not bearing sufficient fruitage are removed from the vine. You see, the Heavenly Father relegates them to the great company. And so these have been begotten of the Spirit to the divine nature, but because they have not fed upon the proper food, because they have borne sufficient fruitage, then they will not be partakers of the divine nature. So often one coming into the truth wants to learn everything as quickly as possible, and we realize today that that the brethren do learn quicker because we think of the nearness of the time. And yet, we would suggest that anyone that's interested, that hasn't consecrated, and that wants to learn more, must realize that he can't understand the deep things of the Lord until he has consecrated and received the Holy Spirit. For Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, verse 14, that the natural man, the natural mind, cannot understand, cannot appreciate the deep things of the Lord. They're foolishness unto him. So if we want to understand the deep things of the Lord, we must receive the Holy Spirit. But then, that's not the end of the matter. We want to see that day by day, we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. That we're daily praying, that we're daily studying, that we're daily meditating, that we're daily witnessing the truth to others. And by so doing, we'll be filled more and more with the Holy Spirit. And being filled more and more with the Holy Spirit, we'll understand more and more of the deep things of the Lord. There are various indications to assist us in knowing if our consecration has been accepted. In Romans 8, chapter verse 16, the apostle says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The Holy Spirit bears witness in a number of ways, and not all just recently consecrating would have all of these witnesses of the Spirit, but they should have some indication from the Lord that their consecration has been accepted. Now, one witness of the Spirit is that our hopes, our aims, and our ambitions are different from those of the world. And we'll not be ashamed of our Lord, nor of his word of truth. This is another witness of the Spirit. And then we have the assurance that whosoever is begotten of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. Another witness of the Spirit is, whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not. Now this is an important witness. The new creature, the new man, does not practice sin. The new creature does not practice sin. Whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not. But the flesh, covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness, does come short. And consequently, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Another witness of the Spirit would be that we would not be ignorant of things present, things happening at the present time, nor of things to come. Well, we could go on and on with other witnesses, other assurances, but these are some. But we do want to look around us and see, look for indications that our consecration has been accepted. In our text that we open with in beginning, or shortly after beginning, Malachi 3:17, we noted that the jewels are spared. The word spared in this text means to express compassion for, sympathize. We, as the prospective jewels of the Lord, are not spared from all suffering. The promise is that it's only if we suffer with Christ that we shall reign with him. But the promise is that he will not permit us, the Heavenly Father will not permit us, to be tempted above that we are able to bear. Isn't that a wonderful promise? You see, this is a promise for those who have fully submitted themselves to the Lord. And we must claim these promises. We must feed upon them. We must appropriate them to ourselves. Another promise in connection with being spared is that we who have fully consecrated will escape the severest feature, the severest part of this time of trouble. And even though we're way down into the time of trouble, in a particular sense since 1914, yet just knowing the truth, we're spared from the perplexities in the world. But we believe in addition to this, that before anarchy breaks out in its fullest sense, the spirit of anarchy is now abroad, but before it breaks out in its fullest sense, these jewels are the other picture, the sheep on Mount Zion will all be beyond the veil. And the reason why we believe this strongly is that it's going to be by the Lamb and the 144,000 on Mount Zion, the elect, Matthew 24:22, that this anarchy is going to be stopped. Yes, divine intervention by or through the elect will put a stop to Jacob's trouble and in the other parts of the world. And so if we're going to have a share in this, we'd escape the severest part of the trouble, because then we'd be associated with our Lord beyond the veil. We're just coming now to a lot of the promises for those of us who have consecrated. And I won't have the time to go into all of these, but let us just briefly note that in our different experiences, we are promised grace sufficient. His grace is sufficient for us. The Lord's grace and strength are made perfect in our weakness. And then we'd like to call attention to this wonderful divine protection through our guardian angels, Hebrews 1:13-14, and other scriptures. And then we'd like to call attention to Romans 8:28. In troubles small or troubles great, remember Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And as I said, there are so many, many others of these promises, but we'll have to hurry on past them. Let us note that this work of making up this special treasure has been going on for over 1900 years in the sense of preparing them. But there is still this final gathering or assembling of this class which has not yet been completed. This gathering together of these jewels, or in the other picture of the sheep on Mount Zion, is pictured by Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And here, briefly referring to these, we note that the apostle shows that all of these saints who slept in death down through the gospel age in 1878 were resurrected from the dead. The dead in Christ were raised first. Now, here in 1972, most of the saints are already beyond the veil. But from 1878 until the present time, as one who is more than a conqueror finishes his earthly course in death, Paul shows that he's changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. All of us must die. This is brought out in Psalms 82, as we've already seen. But living in the time that we are, we don't have to sleep in death, even for a moment. You see, we don't have to wait for this body to go back to corruption. Now, the saints of old were under the power of corruption. But now, as Paul suggests in 1 Corinthians 15, this mortal, you see, must die, but then immediately is given immortality. It will be known in due time who this special treasure is, Psalm 87:5-6. When assembled completely, these will show forth the workmanship of Jehovah. There'll be a royal diadem in the hand of God. And throughout eternity, they will show forth his workmanship to his glory.